All right, yeah, we were closing in on the tail.
18.
Let's, we had the list last week. Five of those most luxurious, most of them are there. Luxuries of Rome. And let's start in 14. They'll say, the fruit that you longed for is gone from you, all your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things, gained their wealth from her, will stand far off, terrified in their torment. They'll weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones, pearls. That will get picked up, that idea right there will get picked up in the last chapter. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Do you remember the famous story of the great city that was captured in overnight? If we have that in your mind. Actually, it was Babylon. And they remembered the story of the Persians coming in. They figured out ways to get under the city walls. And literally came in from the inside out, grabbing them in about 15 minutes. It was pretty impressive. One of the great coups of history, you know.
Apparently that's how they got into Jerusalem as well. The Romans got into Jerusalem, that they figured out a way to get under the walls.
Wasn't it like a drainage thing?
Water. Yeah, this one has a kind of fresh water source, but in Babylon, it might have been a drainage, I'm not sure. It was something like that. It was water movement in and out. Yeah. Anyway, every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors, all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. And when they see the smoke of her burning, they'll exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They'll throw dust on their heads with weeping and mourning and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she'd been brought to ruin. And then this fascinating contrast. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way that she treated you. And then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea. He said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon would be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists, musicians, flute players, trumpeters, and never be heard again. Think of those things, they're luxuries. They're not necessities, they're luxuries. No workmen of any trade will ever be found again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard again. So any industry. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The sense of we stay up, we have use of things in night as well as in the day. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard again. So the changing of the generations. The merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were under the string. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed in the world. That kind of is back of the parenthesis from verse 20. Verse 20, God has judged her for the way that she has treated you, saints, apostles, and prophets. Give me your response to that idea, first of all. So we've got the fall of one of the greatest civilizations. It happened in Babylon, and now this is, of course, a reference to Rome that is anticipated. What do you feel about saints, prophets, God gloating over the demise of?
It reminds me of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. I mean, you can think about it the other way, it's God delighting in somebody's downfall, but on the other side, it's like all of heaven cheering for justice.
The saints under the altar.
looking for their revenge, not revenge, just the word, but
kind of.
Yeah. So when would be avenged, I guess. When will we be avenged? Well, vengeance happened, and you're like, it's happened. You know, the mighty God has moved.
It's like we've been holding it back, the vengeance, for because we know it's God's, it's not ours. And anticipation of this moment, the fulfillment of a restraint.
And the other side of the coin is God's justice. God's mercy, God's justice.
No question.
And God's justice is important as mercy. Because he will give everybody a chance. And when he gets to the end, he gets to the end. He says, I'm down to the hammer for them.
Does it seem like it requires gloating? Couldn't it just be done without? Does it feel like gloating?
No, I don't think it's gloating.
No? Gloating is a too powerful word for me.
No, I don't think it's gloating. Okay. What is it? What's different from gloating?
The contemporary Hebrew word says, the heaven should be happy with God's people and apostles.
Mm-hmm. And just said how they did that.
God has punished her for them.
Should be happy. These are an approval statement.
Mm-hmm. Right, as opposed to a... Yeah. They aren't going to hide.
We're just poking fingers at right. I fart in the general direction.
That's like the way you use the woe statement. This is a really good contemporary English. Pity the great city. Babylon.
Yeah.
The way it says, instead of saying woe to Babylon.
It also seems more general. It's not like a specific person. Like, dude, you did super bad here. It's, you know, there's this whole city. So,
it was very common in ancient literature to use the idea of city as representation of a whole people group, not just this, like we think of it as. Denver's a city, but we're not a city.
Right. No.
We're part of Denver and part of the United States, and that's how they use that phrase.
Right.
So it's much more general, it's not so personal, and it's distinctively one.
What is the differentiation between, because retribution, if you will, or the Old Testament, eye for an eye, great question, kind of went away with Jesus, right? Jesus was now turning the cheek. Mm. So
was turn the other cheek based on the fact that retribution is no longer legitimate? Is that what Jesus was trying to say? Retribution was a bad idea?
No, he said, he was without sin for the first stone. So it's like, none of you guys are perfect anyway, and so, you know, if there's going to be vengeance here, it's going to be from someone who is perfect. Okay.
That's a right. Then none of us qualify to have any vengeance ever. Only God qualifies for vengeance.
Well, we can have feelings of vengeance. Those feelings of vengeance aren't going to go away, but we're not to act on them. There's a difference there.
Right.
There's a subtle difference in vengeance and justice.
Okay.
There's a meanness or something unsavory about vengeance. There's a dark side of vengeance. That justice doesn't count. Mm-hmm. Justice is fair without emotion, without personal grinding. I mean, there's the retribution aspect of vengeance, there's something unsavory about that. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the thing we should avoid, that, but justice.
But we've tried to put a blindfold on justice, right? Mm-hmm. That's a pretty old model.
Mm-hmm.
Is that even really possible to be completely objective? I mean, what's fascinating to me, this is a little off, but not a million miles. Our system for justice in the United States has grown with the sense that we've got to build passion against this person who's evil and terrible. Right? It's not just about the facts. It's, we interview people, oh, he killed my daughter. My daughter was so wonderful, and he snuffed out all of her life. And we try to build all this sense of, you know, compassion and ethos and everything else. Like, oh, this guy is so terrible. He needs to be, you know, he needs to pay for what he did, because all of this terrible loss, and we're all weeping, you know, rather than just being objective and saying, here's what he did. He walked in, took a gun, shot this person, and the facts. It's like, we don't even care about that. We care about what is the impact of the event.
Well, all the punishment in the world's not going to bring back the daughter. Okay. So, I mean, that's...
I think the reason that those cases get... The reason that those cases are like, they sort of stand out, and it's because I think they're a little abnormal. I think a lot of that is sensationalism and media driven, whereas the courts that I've seen have been eager to reject that kind of thinking.
The court might reject it, but the society should.
But society did not.
Okay, it was just that. I'm trying to go with them. Yeah.
At some point, society overwhelms justice. The judges get intimidated and things like that because of the flow of the overwhelming opinion of people that are just rising up, that they just kind of cower and cave, even though their principle is absolutely right.
But I think that's driven by the people's right or wrong belief that there has been any justice done by the court system or by the man, right?
They may believe that, but it's not necessarily right.
It's not necessarily true.
Because you look at
it's still a reaction to perceived injustice.
I'm not a Geraldo fan, but he said that, you know, they went for a murder charge, and under strictly South Carolina law, he probably should be acquitted of that. And if that's the charge and gets acquitted, what is going to happen? Manslaughter would have been the proper charge of that. But emotion and this tidal wave of surge of anger, and the race industry jumping in, is just polluting this whole thing.
Well, regardless of the race posture, which has been a part of it, though, it's been really interesting to watch with Ferguson, Trayvon Martin down in Florida, and, you know, things start to be, they get way off of the track of what actually happened.
Mm-hmm.
And we get a million miles off the track. About all these other things, it starts to well up some of these emotions that you hear.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting, because instead of it just being isolated to justice, which in our theory anyways, should be just objective based on fact, it stirs up years and decades and generations of stuff. Go back to Isaiah.
Oh yeah, I did push recording.
I remember it and then I forgot it. But I remember it. Exactly. Isaiah's back in the Old Testament after Psalms. Let's start at 21. An oracle concerning the desert by the sea, that's a euphemism for battle. As the country went down, you know how Kuwait is and how all of southern Iraq is, and this is the desert by the sea, as a reference to that whole area. Like whirlwinds sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from the land of Caribbean. And then it starts building in this case. A dire vision has been shown. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot, Elam attacks, Media may surge, I will bring to an end all the groaning. At this, my body is racked with pain. Pain seizes me like those of a woman in labor. I'm staggered. I'm bewildered. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. Twilight, I long for what has become horror to me. It's just such an interesting, very personal, very deep struggle. They set tables, they spread rugs, they eat, they drink. Get up, officers, oil the shields, in other words, they're sleeping in sleeping beds, they're ready to fight. This is what the Lord says, go, post a lookout, have him watch when he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on donkeys, camels, let him be alert. And the lookout shouted day after day, I stand on the watchtower every night, I stay at my post and look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods are shattered and burned. Oh, my people, crushed on the threshing floor. I tell you what I have heard from the Lord God, from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. He sets up this fear-ridden, pain and anguish setting. Right? And flip with me over to 23. An oracle against Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, Tyre is destroyed. That's hard to say, ships of Tarshish. And left without house or harbor, for the land of Cyprus words come to them. Be silent, people of the island, the merchants, the seafarers who have been enriched. On the great waters came the grain of the Shihor, and the harvest of the Nile was the revenue of Tyre. She became the marketplace of the nations. This is selling up what we were just hearing back in Revelation. Be ashamed, O fortress of the sea, Sidon, for the sea has spoken. I've neither been in labor nor given birth. I've neither reared sons nor brought up daughters. Remember, we have the imagery of the woman battling and giving birth back in Revelation. When word comes to Egypt, there'll be an anguish at the report from Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail. People of the island. Is this your city of revelry, the old, old city whose feet have taken her to settle in far-off lands? Who planned this against Tyre? Verse 9, the Lord Almighty planned to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned under the earth. So there's kind of a what God's going to plan to do. Okay, it goes on a little bit here. Let's look at verse, 15. At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, the span of a king's life. 70 years is the amount of time that actually the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon. And then they came back. Then, verse 17. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre, basically Babylon. She'll return to her hire as a prostitute, fly to trade with kings on the face of the earth. Yet her profit and her earnings will be set apart for the Lord. They'll not be stored up or hoarded. The profits will go to those who live before the Lord for abundant food and fine clothes. But now you're starting to hear, okay, we were in punishment, but this is literally like the power of Babylon is storing up to become the benefit of Israel. That we use this wealth will be used for Israel. Now he goes back and forth, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but start in 24:1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. This whole passage, these chapters 24 to 27, are called Isaiah's Apocalypse. It's literally a lot of the same language that gets pulled back into the ideas of Revelation. He'll ruin its face, scatter the inhabitants, it'll be the same for everybody. The priest, the master, the mistress, as for the seller, or the buyer, the borrower, the lender, debtor, creditor, the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. Then he goes on with more punishments here. Then in verse 14, they raise their voices and they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Verse 16, from the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. The second half of that. But I said, I waste away. Woe to me. It changes back to judgment. It goes judgment all the way down to the end of that chapter. In 23, after the moon is bashed and the sun is ashamed, such an interesting phrase, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. And, O Lord, you're my God, I exalt you and praise your name. Now he goes into a big section of praise, all the way down to verse 9, chapter 25. Then it switches back. Verse 10, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled. God will bring down their pride in the middle of verse 11. Then at 26:1 it goes back. In that day the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. We have a righteous nation. Verse 3. You'll keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. The Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. It goes back and forth between judgment. Literally, as I've got this now, like for every other third verse, it goes back and forth from judgment to praise, 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 all the way through chapter 27, where he flips it back and forth. Verse 12 of chapter 27. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates, the river in Babylon, to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one, and in that day, a great trumpet will sound. The fact of the trumpet. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. We've got a constant contrast for chapters in Isaiah between judgment and then praise for God. Judgment, praise for God. Celebration of things kind of coming back. Now we'll go back to Revelation 19. So remember what we just read, because the whole chapter 18 is about the fall of Babylon and the riches being taken away, the sea merchants being put away. And then 19:1 says, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgment. He has condemned the great prostitute, corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah. And the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. That's talking about the burning of the city. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Now we go back to the vision that Isaiah had in chapter 6 and then is also in chapter 4 and 5 in Revelation. The vision of the elders and the creatures in and around the throne. And they all come and they fall down and worship God who is seated on the throne. And they cry, amen and hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, just like in verse 1, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. God is right in the Messiah, the unmovable. And let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, it's given to her to wear. Fine linen, stand for the righteous acts. Now, what I'm trying to point out here is this theme of deserved punishment followed by praise for God is literally a underlying theme that goes all the way through. And it definitely is an underlying theme in the prophecy. This idea that there's punishment, but the punishment is just. It's righteous. And what it results in is worship of God.
Isn't the punishment, can't the punishment also be defined as the eradication of sin? So it's not on people as much as it is on the heritage of sin, the heredity of sin.
Yeah, I don't think you can depersonalize the sin. I mean, the constant dripping faucet of this is an identification of these individuals who are responsible for injustice. And God, I mean, all of those oracles in Isaiah and Ezekiel are specifically aimed at specific people groups, real life people. Now, it's never so much individuals except for the kings. They're more pointed out as representative of individuals. It's not like so individualized, but it's definitely human. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It's not like sin is a bad thing that is it's its own entity that happens by itself over here. It only happens because the humans make it happen. What it is not about, hardly at all, is that it's all put back in the bucket of Satan. That's what's fascinating.
But it is about the rejection of God and his deity,
no question. Yeah. But the judgment produces worship. Hallelujah. I mean, doesn't that sound like completely foreign and ridiculous, that? Is that what we would really think? We're in a culture now where we don't even want anybody to feel even just a little bit of shame for something that they did wrong. Right? This is such a foreign idea. Now, and I'm not the guy that is like, we need to have a big, strong culture of beating yourself up and feeling terrible and guilt and all of that. That's not it. I don't think that's what God's trying to do. But does this seem like the heart of God? Let me ask you.
Flies in the face of compassion.
Doesn't it seem like it?
Yeah, it absolutely does to me. The justice and setting everything right, and when you're wronged by somebody, you want justice, and you want to see that. And God's been watching this happen to his people for thousands upon thousands of years.
And he's been giving opportunity for repentance and when they ask to come.
Well, here he's taking the opportunity to say, I'm gonna set these right. We're going to have, my kingdom is going to be a society where we have perfect justice. That's going to be such a breath of fresh air.
It's interesting because we're in an affluent society like we are. We're an individualistic society. We're like, nobody's wrong. We don't want anybody to feel like they're wrong. They're all okay. Right? But he's okay. We just want them to feel better about themselves. It doesn't even remotely line up with the story of this book. It doesn't. I mean, this is, again, we're picking up using that imagery of the waves. This stuff starts way back with Moses, and then it goes through the prophets and all the great discussions. They had the law. They knew what to do. They didn't do it. And they pick all this, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're picking all these pieces up and bring. And Revelation, guys, is a restatement of those prophets. The more we've studied this, I hope you've been able to pick that up. It's not about some foreign way off time frame in the future that is going to be so bizarre to us that we can't even think of whatever. This is like just restating what has already been stated all the way through. It just keeps picking up these imageries, the same illustration, the same idea. And it's not some bizarre, fanciful, kind of creepy book with a bunch of weird stuff in it. It's just a restatement. It should remove a lot of the mysticism. Yeah, maybe that's the right word. You do want to leave some mystery in it because it leaves a lot of question marks. Okay. But it isn't some weird, bizarre thing. We keep picking up the pieces that are alive and well in the context that they were in. All these descriptions here about Babylon are descriptions of Rome. And any of the readers who read this original book 2,000 years ago, or 1,900 years ago, would have said, oh, well, it's Rome. I mean, it would have been as obvious as the nose on their face.
So did John then go back? He's very familiar with the ancient prophets. Did he go back and recreate that with the intent of kind of tying it together? Or did he write down what Christ was telling him?
That's a great question. So this gets us to an idea of what's inspiration look like. What did he receive here? If he's receiving visions, is he receiving something that has no context for him? That doesn't even, we've drawn enough parallels to know that that doesn't even make any sense at all. Like, this is happening separate from his reality. You know what I'm saying? Like, these visions are like completely disconnected, and he's just, it's got like space aliens and griffins and weird stuff that don't even exist. That's not what he's seeing. He's seeing things that others had already seen. These guys have already seen all this. This is not a new story. So I think he has it in his mind because he's clearly studied the scripture. And then does the Spirit come along and say, hey, remember that passage in Daniel? Write that down right here. Or remember that stuff in Isaiah back there? Write that down right here. Or let's rephrase that a little bit, but then we're going to write it, basically tell the exact same story again. That's a good question. I think it seems plausible the second was more likely than it was a completely independent thing that he had no reference point to his reality. That makes sense? That's fascinating to me about scripture, by the way. That it isn't just a bunch of, that they have experiences, they have visions and things, but they connect together across the journey. Yeah. Let's look at this wedding thing. This is the wedding of the Lamb that's going to pick back up. By the way, in Isaiah 25, Isaiah talked about the great feast that would be prepared for all of the nations. This is not, again, not a new idea. His bride has made herself ready, fine linen, bright and clean, is given her to wear. Now, tell me what you imagine about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's one of those famous phrases that we've talked about in the church. What do you think of that? What do you imagine when you think of that? Maybe you haven't thought.
I'm trying to figure out how all these people are going to fit into a dress.
One dress.
I don't know what that looks like.
So is this a real? Okay, that brings up a good point. Is this a legitimate? Like, this is literal. We're all going to climb into a great big dress for a big, right? Probably not. But you haven't talked about that in my back. Story in my church context. This was one of those things that got thrown around a lot. Looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And people would even make comments like, you know, they're going to serve this beer at the marriage supper, not that crappy Miller Lite stuff, you know, or whatever. And people would make comments like that, like somehow it was about our dining experience.
This is going to take place in heaven, right? Is that?
I mean, where'd you get that comment?
I don't know. I'm asking you.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Now, we did get into the context with the 24 elders and the four living creatures, so we are there. There's a great multitude for him. And the wedding of the Lamb has come. Bride fully ready. So do you think there's going to be like a huge party? Is it? Do you think that it's realistic that this is a event that's like on a timeline? Is this just another one of the pictures that's it's illustrating something? So, verse 9, then the angel who had been there part of the process said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." What does that remind you of, being invited to a wedding supper that Jesus already taught?
The Last Supper.
The Last Passover.
Jesus
the
Passover. Yeah, but the king invited everyone and no one came.
Yep. Right. So there was a parable that Jesus told as well about a theoretical marriage supper. The king invites the important people. They don't come.
So then he sends his workers to go out all around the streets and just invite random people just to come, because we got a party set up, we got food and stuff ready. There's going to be a dance, and for there to be a dance, there's got to be people. So go get people, bring them in here. We don't care who they are.
Right?
It's imagery.
Now, wasn't there, the rest of that story, wasn't there one of the guests was confronted because he wasn't wearing the proper attire and asked how he got in there? Or is that my imagination?
Nope, that's also in that prayer. Now, who were representative? Who were the original guests that were supposedly the important ones that didn't show? The Jews, the Israelites, exactly. And then, who are the new people who are supposedly the outsiders that were taught in? Gentiles, right? So, at that point, Jesus is using it to illustrate what's right in front of them. This is what's going to happen in the next couple of years, guys. You're going to see this happen. The Jews are going to be kicked to the curb, in effect, and the Gentiles are going to be brought into the church. Okay, so that was the setup that Jesus was doing. At this point, is it about Jews and Gentiles? Bear some of the land, true of the whole.
Well, only in that, I guess I understand that the Gentiles, that the church, as opposed to the Jews in the temple system, are going to be the bride.
I love that look. That was great. Because that's a perfect look for this situation. I think we keep trying to assign so many things that we think we know about this. In one case, Jesus clearly uses it to illustrate one whole concept of how the kingdom is working. This one has nothing to do with the Jewish-Gentile discussion. It has nothing to do with that. These are the great multitudes of people who are mentioned twice, both in verse 1 and in verse 6. The great multitude, they're not ethnic groups. This isn't about ethnicity or location. Where are you from in the world? This is just everybody. And then everybody is included in this.
Well, wait a second. Now, John MacArthur makes a good point. He says, the bride is us, the church. We're not invited. We invite. Mm-hmm. Makes that point. I thought that was a pretty interesting perspective.
So you're saying this is completely not linked to Ephesians 5 when he's talking about, you know, that's a separate illustration.
Read that.
There are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and received eternal life in the New Testament. Christ the bridegroom is sacrificially and lovingly chosen his church to be his bride. And there's a reference to Ephesians 5:25.
The whole thing.
Yep.
So this is wives submit to your husbands. Husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing the water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish.
Yeah.
Right? So,
I mean, you're right. I mean, that seems like that could be a metaphor.
I wasn't sure on the invite thing. This wasn't you didn't say that.
No, it was MacArthur. He said,
blessed are those who are invited.
Blessed are those who are invited. This is not the bride, the church, but the guests. The bride doesn't get invited. She invites. These are those saved before Pentecost. All faithful believers saved by grace through faith up to the birth. Church.
Ooh, he has a whole bunch of stuff there that isn't here. Right?
He likes to do that, doesn't he?
He loves to do that. We all do. Eisegesis, read it into the passage, or pull it from somewhere else and read it into the passage. I like that. That is nothing in there that says that. That isn't here.
But the part that we are the bride.
Well, yeah, I think you can.
Yeah, that's not wrong. I'm not saying the information's wrong, but to pull it into this passage.
I think you can make the argument that the Gentiles are much more, the church is much more closely related to the term bride than the Jews were. And I think that's the link.
And I would agree with that. The bride imagery is not used a bunch for Israel. Some, not much in the Old Testament. It's used for the church more than for the people of Israel. They're more like children in a family. That imagery is used of us as well as the church, about children. But the bride imagery is more about the church. My point is, let's not try to over-specify things. That is a perfect example of over-specifying things. Based on what? Based on what? You're trying to grab a bunch of things and resolve all the potential things within the entire New Testament to where they all work out in some kind of a nice mathematical equation. That's not what this said. You know, we tend to do that. What this clearly says is there is judgment against those who have been unjust. And there's judgment against definitely being self-important. When we talked last week, the whole week, about wealth, the big issue is not about with wealth. It's not about attitude, response to it. It's not about using it well versus other. The big issue is about self-importance and being a consumer of wealth. Even if that is a defendable consumer position. It's about self-importance. I will make a name for myself. I will become something. I will, right? That's what keeps getting shot down here. Whether it's Tyre or Egypt or Babylon or name it. Rome, Greece, America. It's more about being self-important than it is about anything. And so God shoots that down, and then the praise and the glory. This is always the contrast is not, this is the fascinating thing to me. The contrast is not that they take the wealth and they redistribute it. God does, exacts justice by taking wealth and redistributing it. The contrast is, it was hoarded. God tears that system apart, and then the contrast is praise and glory to God. Not praise and glory to the men. That makes sense? That's like a theme that goes all the way through here. The contrast is not, now I will make all of this a system that works very well because you people will now figure out how to manage this well. It is always God gets the glory because of justice. That makes sense? There's a difference there. And here's his response, verse 10 of 19. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Does that sound familiar? That happened specifically back in Isaiah and Ezekiel both.
That was the New Testament too, right?
Right. Do not worship me, but worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Very interesting phrase. Prophecy is wrapped into, when you start thinking through Jesus' teachings more as prophecy, really the spirit of prophecy, like this is drawing to the future. Not about just our little circumstances right here. This is towards building an end that is a re-enlivening of the system that God had in mind for the whole world. That's the kingdom of God. That's the prophecy that Jesus had going through. Not prophecy like, you know, you will have this happen and you're going to have this specific thing. Like, it's you as a consumer who gets prophecy. It's prophecy about the coming of the final end of the story. The realization of God's system. Right? And so then I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Anybody who thinks Jesus has just patsy answers to them? He's not paying attention. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. Now that would not be hard to access, especially if this is the same John that wrote the Gospel. And it's pretty easy. The armies of heaven. Wait, there's armies in heaven? Oh, okay. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. By the way, Domitian, who is one of the guys who's always, we were always referencing Domitian stuff, he's very famous for Domitian. He started it in the wars in Israel, the Jerusalem War, and started using a white horse as his riding instrument. And then he rode in on white horses. Nobody else in the whole parade could have a white horse but Domitian. But the Parthians, the guys who were their enemies to the east that they were most afraid of, the Romans were most afraid of, their entire armies rode white horses. So this is imagery both of Jesus replacing Domitian and of the armies being like their greatest enemies that Rome was afraid of. This is brilliant stuff, the way that this works out. And out of his mouth, Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword. That would hurt. I'm just saying that would hurt. With which to strike down the nations. What do you think that sword is a reference to?
The word.
The words. Yeah. Sharper than any two-edged sword. The writer of Hebrews picked up on it for sure. The fact that, I mean, remember that that's the methodology that God used to create the whole universe. He just spoke. I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff. He'll rule them with an iron scepter, a quote out of Psalms that Isaiah grabbed. So David wrote that first. Isaiah grabbed that. It's also a quote out of Isaiah. He treads the winepress of the fury of his wrath. We've been talking about this winepress imagery, right? You can imagine what happened when they would stomp the grapes, right? They would stand in the grapes and get that juice all up on the bottom of their legs and up on the bottom of their robes and stuff. That's the imagery of the blood. Isaiah 63. Who is this that's coming from Edom with his garment stained crimson and his robe in splendor and greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save, God's quote. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I was appalled, and no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me, and I trampled the nation in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. I mean, amazing imagery, right? Pulls up right here in this tiny little phrase as a pullback all the way back again, drawing Isaiah into the story here. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the specific phrase that Domitian used about himself. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. Ouch, that would hurt. He cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses, their riders, flesh of all people, free, slaves, small and great. Now we have two suppers to talk about.
And this one doesn't seem as delicious.
This is literally birds of prey flying to eat carrion and eat the flesh off the bones because nobody was there to bury it. I mean, you guys didn't respond much to the bare stuff of the lamb thing, which didn't make this as much fun for me, because it would have been great if you had all this imagery of how great the marriage supper of the lamb was going to be. This is a supper that's given in the exact same context. By the way, Isaiah references this supper as well. And this supper comes up again as all the flesh of the dead lying bodies. And not such a pretty sight as like we're going to all have filet mignon at the supper of the lamb. And the truth is, when you put these two right here in the same story, are they different stories? Are they different suffers? Is it happening at the same time? Is it hard to sort out? We prefer the nice suffering that sounds like we're in all sea room and eat wonderful meals prepared by the kitchen at Keystone Ranch. as opposed to all of the dead, rotting bodies.
But this is more of a let nature clean it up. This is a feast for the birds, not.
Well, yeah. If you're a vulture, this supper sounds a lot better than the other one.
Sure.
Yeah, they're just doing their job, right?
Yeah.
And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and the moon. But the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who deceived. Remember that we read this a couple chapters ago. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword. It came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on him. So we start to get into the end of the story. This is actually the culmination battle of the whole. All of these things we've been reading about coming in. This is the last battle. Now, does that happen? Has there been anything so far to indicate to us which arrival of Jesus this is? Like, there's a second arrival after the first arrival. Is this clarified in any way? Not really. We like to go back. We try to make... Of course, it's been debated for 2,000 years. Well, there's no second coming that's going to be literal. It's all just spiritual. It's all allegorical. Or it's definitely going to... There's a first arrival where he only comes. He comes down in the air. He comes partway. People go up to him. Then a whole bunch of the great tribulation happens. And then this is the second coming that happens after the tribulation. You know what I'm saying? You have to start literally reading things into bring a lot of clarity as to when these things are going to go on in each other.
So the only, I guess, the argument I have for that would be, John seems to be laying out a timeline here. He uses words like, after this I heard.
I agree.
Then I saw an angel, da 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 da. And he does that throughout Revelation. And so he seems to be going at least roughly chronologically.
Okay.
And he had already previously seen Jesus and spent time with him and seen his first advent, and so it doesn't seem far off to think that he's talking about the second advent here.
Agreed. I also agree that he lays it out in a timeline within his vision. Is there clarity within the vision that it is exactly chronological?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. Now, that doesn't mean it won't happen in this chronological order, but as we know often from other prophecies, very often things are arranged like this within the prophecy in the way they actually play out in the real timeline. That's actually a very common scenario in prophecy. So once again, we take this prophecy and we look at it, and after that I saw, and after that I saw, and after that I saw. Clearly John is writing it down in kind of timeline as he saw it in his vision. It's very separate entities happening. But does that automatically mean that they happen in that order? Absolutely not. That's the guess people keep bailing out, so we don't. But it's just, again, not trying to undermine any possible interpretation to this. That's not what I'm trying to do. Somebody's right. Somebody is going to get that right. But anybody who has the cojones to say, I know exactly how this is going to play out, is just not being either faithful to the way that the whole book works, or has an amazing sense of confidence in their understanding that I couldn't possibly do.
Which is, by the way, what this past chapter has been speaking against.
Against. The guy who does nail it just perfect is just lucky.
Yeah, well, right. Yeah, you dump your luck. I agree with you.
I mean, those passages that I was quoting in here on a timeline from Isaiah, think of where they were. 63 was in front of 25, and it was after 12, and then related to 52, and they're like all over even in the book of Isaiah. It's not even on the timeline the way they're using it here. So, the truth is, it's interesting to look at it. It's fun to consider.
Is that an argument for the idea that God is outside of time? That he's getting these prophecies that seem to be outside of time?
I don't know that it's an argument. Logically, I don't know that it's an argument that God is outside of time. I think it's an argument for the fact that the information is given to us with variations on the timeline that exists.
So anyone who tries to line it up, figure out the end date is just blowing smoke in the air because
it's fun. It's fun. I think we can look at it like that. Like, what if? What if it's like this? Or, let's flip that over. Let's put this over here, and what if it's like that? Now, if we would approach it like that, fine. The problem that I have is when guys come along and say, I know how this is going to work because I've studied this thoroughly, and I know exactly because I've read it. No. A bunch of people have read this for 2,000 years, and we've all come up with different plots of how this works. That doesn't mean you just ignore it. It just means, okay, we know part of what's going on here. We've seen part of the fruition of this, the coming to an end. Clearly, the Old Testament Jews, the rabbis, the priests, the teachers, said, there is going to be a big event at the end of this thing. I agree. That's clear and for sure, and it's going to probably play out differently than what we actually think. Go.
Maybe so you can recognize it when you see it.
Okay.
I mean, we all know the facts, and we're all trying to put them in an order. And you got your order, I got my order, and all of that. And he's right, don't really know. But when you see it happen, you recognize it, and you start to get serious about what's going on.
As soon as you said that, I thought of Matthew 24:25. You all know this verse. When at the end, Jesus said, just watch. Mm-hmm. And then he told a bunch of pieces that seemed to fall into different places even within this thing. But he said that, which is, if you know what you're looking for, when you see it, you'll smell it and recognize it and go, oh, but don't sit here and try to decide that's going to happen in 2 years. That's crazy. And he clearly said, no, we know. Why would you even do that? Why would you try to calculate this out? If we took that approach to these things, I think we would be more faithful to what it's really doing. All right. That's a ton. We went way over to it, sorry. But I did want to get to that. This is one of those passages. It's hard to stop in the middle.
Yeah.
So we're at 20. Almost done.
Yeah.
I think we can get this done before you go.
Awesome.